presence of each one on this heated Sunday morning, July 10. Good to have everyone here with us today. I want to continue that series that I began some time back. I don't know if I hurry, I can get through all these points, but I'll have to see how it goes. Divine Strategy Part 4. I want us to keep on thinking about the way that the devil dealt with Jesus. And I'm saying that there are some insights in there because sometimes he wants to handle us the same way. He tried to destroy Jesus, ruin his life, ruin his influence. Even after he had him crucified, he tried to keep on doing some more. And so you have an insight into how the satanic mindset works in the accomplishing of his will to the deterioration of the divine will. And the point that I wanted to begin with this morning, which is number 15 on your outline, is that he had people criticize Jesus for associating with publicans and sinners. Now, we got into this point just a little bit near the end of our Bible class in Romans 11 this morning when we're talking about influence. But one of the techniques that he used in order to bring down the influence of Jesus, when Jesus was trying to instruct people, he was trying to save the souls of Jews. He was trying to show compassion on the lower echelon of what we might call practicing sinners, public sinners in his day. And he was all heart. I mean, he was also instruction, but as far as his compassion, my goodness, he bled for people who were hurting, who had not been treated right by their neighbors. You know, all those Pharisees and all those Sadducees were supposed to be loving their neighbors as they loved themselves. But you get the idea when you study their mindset, especially the Pharisees, that they weren't much about loving their neighbor, especially if the neighbor seemed to be on the lower echelon of economics in their community. And they didn't, they sort of had an elitist mindset that I am more important than you, and I certainly have more goods than you. And it's probably the case that you don't have as many goods because you're a worse person than I am. And that's the kind of way that they were looking at their neighbors and their society. And it even shocked the apostles in Matthew 19 when Jesus said to them, one day you need to be where, you know, it's hard for a wealthy man to go to heaven. And that just stunned them because they had kind of fallen into the same mindset of the Pharisee. Well, one way that God shows his approval is by just giving you a whole lot of goods. And Jesus says that doesn't necessarily show approval. It certainly is blessing from God. You have to be wise about it, but it certainly doesn't show approval. So you have to be careful. So when he started even going to somebody's house and sitting down, what we call sitting down, you know, the word actually means they reclined at table. Jesus didn't sit in a chair in somebody's house. When they would go there to eat, they would lean over on their table, on their elbow, on the floor. And, you know, then they would eat food off like that. And they reclined at table. And that's the way it was at the Last Supper when the apostles are trying to get John, who's close up to his head, to ask him a question. Who's the one that's going to betray you? Because he's up there, his head is very, very close to where Jesus' head is. That's how that works. But he would go to these houses and he would eat with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisee would look at that. You know, you wonder if they just kind of passed by and looked in, or they stood outside, or they counted noses as people went in. What does he think he's doing? Look at him now. We find him over here teaching in the synagogue. We find him down there at the temple. And now look what he's doing. He's going into sinners. Sinners. And of course, the Pharisee, he was above all of that. Remember the story of the publican and the sinner. He was above all of that. And so, now what Jesus did, he went to teach, he went to influence, and he went to eat. But he was not trying to sanction the practice of anybody's sin. Ever. He never commended anybody for being a drunkard or a liar or a cheat. In fact, we often have him after one of those miracles saying, "Go thy way and sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee." So he wasn't trying to, you know, grow his popularity upon compromise with evil and doctrinal obscurity. He was quite plain about things. And he was the master teacher, and he was the all-compassionate heart. But they condemned him for association. We call that today guilt by association. And we've had plenty of it in the church, especially when I was younger. Guilt by association. If you were ever found on a lectureship with some preacher that was deemed by some as unsound, boy, have you had it. Guilt by association. What are you speaking on a lectureship with? Don't you know what he said over yonder 2 years ago? Don't you know what he did over yonder a while back? And you get held responsible for what everybody else has said, and then you're judged on that, what they did, because you're speaking there too. Guilt by association. We've had our share of it. Just like the Pharisees did it, so some gospel preachers have done it too. So in Luke 15, we have three stories told. Three parables. Parable of the sheep and the silver and the son, prodigal son. Those three stories were told because of this very criticism that Jesus was getting regarding going in. Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And sometimes he was actually eating with them. But here they're just coming to hear him. We don't like them coming to hear him. We don't like them, period. And we don't want to hang around them, period. And he shouldn't be hanging around them, period. Now, of course, this does go to conduct, but it also goes to motive. Why are you hanging around somebody? Why are you being around somebody? And all of us need to be very, very careful, and young people especially need to be taught that. You want to be very, very careful about whom your associates are, because their attitudes and their vocabularies, their concepts, probably will rub off on you. The way they think about their parents, the way they think about their teachers, the way they think about drugs, the way they think about government, the way they think about God or don't think about God. That has its effect. Jesus didn't go into these homes to receive impressions. He went there to deliver them. He was trying to do that. And I don't need to be criticized, and you don't need to be criticized, simply by living in a world where sinners are. But sometimes that's the risk you run when you say hello to or you try to be nice to. Now, we understand the biblical doctrine of marking someone, whether he's good or bad, you do both, or disfellowshipping somebody in the congregation because of his practice of sin. We understand that. But there's more to life than that. And we have to live in a community with people. And so we all need to be careful. We all need to be careful about our kids, and as far as we can influence our grandchildren and great-grandchildren to help them. But in 1 Corinthians 5, you have the counterpart to this. And that's the very chapter in the 1 Corinthians where Paul is discussing withdrawal of fellowship. And after he does that, and he has to do it in a very pointed way, because they are not dealing with it at all. Poor old pathetic Corinth. They're just letting things go in the congregation. Just like a lot of places. And so Paul says, now look, you need to take care of this brother. You can't have this leavening the whole lump. You got to get that out. Now after he does that, in the very next section, he says, now, I'm not talking about people in the world. But I'm talking about somebody right there in your midst, in your congregation. He said, if I were talking about the world, well, I'd just have to tell you members of the church, you've got to leave the universe. You've got to leave the world. Because people that you have to do with in life are like that brother is. Now, you can't have that in the church. Now, there's plenty of that kind. Well, not that kind. He said, this even beats the nations. This is a degree, an expression of corruption that you don't ordinarily find even in the world. But he said, it's bad out there. You know, your butcher may be like that. The grocery store clerk, taxi cab driver, the banker. Who knows? Are you responsible for their backgrounds and how they now live? How can you be? And sometimes you have to do business with people. I've even argued or taught in class years and years ago, it's not necessarily unscriptural to carry on business with a brother that's been withdrawn from, as long as it's still just business. But you cannot carry on normal activities with him. If you're tied up with something and you've got to be in a business with somebody and he has been withdrawn from, you don't have to act like he's not, as far as your personal life is concerned. And you're not trying to find an excuse to wiggle out of an obligation. We're trying to protect the purity and the innocence and therefore the power of the local congregation. But guilt by association? Yeah, I saw you over there in the same building with that fellow the other day. I saw you in the same cafe with him the other day. We have to be very, very careful about that kind of stuff, brethren, lest we condemn ourselves. Number 16. They actually accused him of being a sinner himself. I want you to turn to John 9. Of course, we're not going to go back over all of the details of this. But I tell you, it is a most fascinating chapter. And this is where Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And then it develops into a great controversial scene. Because the Pharisees just couldn't let this go. They couldn't let it stand. They did not want it to have the full effect that the miracle otherwise would. And so they've got to bring up the possibility, well, he wasn't even healed. Now, we've heard that he was born blind. How do we know he was blind? And they called his parents in. Well, was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, then how does he now see? Well, ask him. You know, they don't want to lose synagogue privileges. He's of age, ask him. And they have been asking him, and they're going to ask him some more. Because there's something more vital to them at this point than truth. And it's a sad day in the history of a man's heart when his heart gets to that point where he loves something, doesn't matter what in the world it is, more than he wants truth. He's lost. You can't go to heaven like that. And that's where these Pharisees are. And so he talks to them, and they keep on putting questions to him. Come down to verse 23. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now 24. So they called a second time the man that was blind and said unto him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now isn't that some statement and some assumption? We know the man that you say healed you of your blindness, he is a sinner. Incredible. The only person who yet qualified to be the Savior of the world, and here he is, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, tempted as we all are tempted, keeps on being tempted as we all are tempted, yet without sin. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, I know that. What about his past? What's he done? He's not familiar with Jesus. At the end of the chapter, you'll see that. He's not familiar with Jesus. I don't know about the man's life. I don't know about his history. But I know this. What I couldn't do, I now can do. And he's the cause of it. My goodness, and it escalates. Go down to verse 29. And so the Pharisees continue, "We know that God hath spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes." I tell you what, you talk about a logician. This man is, his reason is on target. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. You can't do that unless God sends you. Amen, brother. But the poor old Pharisee still holding out for some sort of desperate. And the man just keeps on holding his ground. And then they finally jump on him and say, "You think you're teaching us? You've got a right, you poor sinner. You were born in sin because you were born blind because you were in sin. That's how you got blindness. You were born in sin trying to teach us Pharisees." I mean, it just got ridiculous. As sometimes discussions do, when one heart is honest and many are not. Isn't that something? Isn't that insightful? But in that discussion, they actually accused Jesus of being a sinner. Jesus was never a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He never committed sin. 1 Peter 2:22, those two passages, they both inform us of the propositions. We have his example, but the propositions, he knew no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He returned good for evil. He was a marvel in his innocence and his purity, and yet he was about 30 years old. There'd never been anybody like that on the earth. Why, herein is the marvel. He opened mine eyes, and you don't know where he came from. Amen. Poor old Pharisee, Matthew 12, he still thought somehow, some way. Maybe they thought, "We've got to do better on that alliance with the Beelzebub business, but we've got to do something to keep his influence down." Number 17, they attempted to get Jesus at odds with groups of people. The Pharisees sometimes would link up with the Herodians and they would come with a particular question. So either way Jesus answered it, some group wouldn't like it. You can't have harmony. You can't be at one with both of us. There's going to be a divisiveness. You know, they asked him once about Matthew 22:15 and following about giving money to Caesar. The Herodians, there's not much known about them, but evidently, because of their name, it's sort of a rare Jewish group that somehow favored the dynasty of Herod and supported him politically. And so they would be for, you know, Rome, who has Herod in power, and they would not be opposed to paying taxes. But the Pharisees sure didn't want to have to take Jewish money and send it to Rome. And so they have these two groups. So if he says it's okay to send money, he gets in trouble with the Pharisees. And if he says it's not okay to send money, he gets in trouble with the Herodians. And so the devil uses this devious strategy of just having Jesus trying to so strategize that you have him so that he's always got an opponent. He's not ever going to be in harmony with everyone. And the devil knows how to make the most out of an opponent. And always to have friction and tension and somebody spying and lying about and dogging his steps and trying to just wear Jesus down. Now, he never collapsed, never surrendered, never despaired. But what a life. To have to be with people that are like that. Always trying to stir up trouble. One of those words that Paul will use to describe certain people means that they're incapable of being reconciled. There are a few people like that on the earth. Regardless of what you do for them, you can never do enough. And regardless of how you treat them, it's never going to be ultimately right. They cannot be appeased. Oh, it might seem like it temporarily for the moment, but down deep in their heart, there's always got to be some sort of a tension or a problem. If they can't arrange it between you and somebody else, the devil still evidently uses personalities like that. Number 18, they refused to honestly answer his questions. I tell you, brethren, I learned a long time ago, and it's proved true in my own case too. We were told a long time ago, in a public debate, you learn a lot about your opponent by the way he answers questions. Amen, amen, amen. But Jesus, you know, he would answer a question. Now this time, this particular time, Matthew 21:27, he won't answer it simply because they're not honest with him. They ask him, where'd you get this authority? Where did this authority come from? Who gave it to you? He said, well, I'll tell you. If you answer me a question, I'm going to ask you about John's baptism. Now, was that from heaven or men? Now, they knew about John the Baptizer out there in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of his head is at hand. And baptizing people in water under the remission of sins based on their repentance and their confession of faith in the Messiah to show himself shortly. They knew about John. And some of them went out there, you know, Matthew 3. Some of them mocked out there. So was John's baptism, you've got two choices. Was it from heaven, the authority of heaven behind it, or did John just make it up? Is it a self-originated, authenticated message, and is baptism a practice that ushers from the earth? And they talked among themselves now. And it came out being, we can't say what we really think, because the people will get on to us about that. They had a sort of a timidity, a fear about the people who thought John was a prophet, and rightly so. But they didn't think he was one. And so they said among themselves, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you submit to it? We say from earth, we fear the people. So they said, we don't know the answer to that. Lie. Now, they didn't know, but they thought they did. And so they say, well, we can't say. He said, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. I had a debate opponent one time. We had arranged that before the debate ever started, we would exchange questions and answer them. And when I got back my answers from him, he had answered every one of the questions I'd given him, 5 or 10, wasn't many. But every one, they were all true, false questions. And he had circled every T and every F. He answered every question true and every question false. Now that was a gospel preacher doing that. I debated him twice. And I got on him when I finally showed up for the debate, and he had to start answering the questions with either a T or an F. Why do people act like that? Does an honest heart act like that? He didn't have the truth. And given that, he didn't have much of a proper attitude. One of the nicest fellows I ever debated, but my goodness, the tactics. Will you not answer a question? Will you say what you believe? One of my opponents, he knew we had to exchange the question, so we exchanged up in Zion, Illinois one night, and then he wouldn't give me the answer back. What good does that do me? Another violation of the rules. Well, what are rules among friends? He was another so-called gospel preacher. You learn about the character of people when they have to answer questions. I have to answer them. And I know they've all got to fit. And if they don't fit, I've got work to do on either a previous answer or what I thought was the answer this time. I tell you, brethren, Jesus could see right through that, men who didn't want to say what they really thought. But Jesus could. I better be able to answer questions. Number 19, they feigned a familiarity with Scripture that they didn't have. We were talking just a little bit this morning. I believe Seth mentioned the point. You know, sometimes people are preaching shouldn't be preaching. Well, amen. Amen to that. It's not always just in the church. It's out yonder too. Somebody has a Bible and he's got some interest, but he's not qualified to do it, but he wants to do it. Well, if you're not qualified, yeah, but I want to. And since we don't have any formal standards, you know, we try to give people proper training. We have set up programs. They're not legally required. They're not scripturally required. But they're helpful because they give somebody a basis, a background, and instruction so that he can do a halfway decent job if he wants to teach or preach the gospel. You have to do something. But I tell you, when people start acting like they know what the Bible says and they don't, it's dangerous. It is dangerous whether he's a preacher or just somebody sitting on the bench. Matthew 22:23-33. When that whole discussion came up about resurrection and marriage beyond the grave and all of that, and Jesus said, you know, you people have two problems. Number one, you don't know your Bible, and you don't know God's power. You don't know how it's going to be over there. You're not going to have marriage over beyond the grave. You don't have marriage. You don't understand how God is able to change things. Even when the identity of people stays intact, June will always be a mother, even though she's not a wife anymore. I'll always be a father, even though I'm not a husband anymore. Now, God's power can modify or change or arrange an atmosphere where proper identity is expressed, proper feelings are had, as you know what the situation really now is. The Sadducees were just cut off. I don't know if it was just lack of imagination or what. Part of it was they didn't understand the Scripture, but the part about the power of God. Are people today operating on the limited concept of what God can and cannot do after this life is over? Probably so. Why, God couldn't do that. So like a weak man. But it's not like that, and he's not like that. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. John 5:39, he said one time, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that you may have life. Now you search them, you read them, but you don't understand them and you don't follow them. Well, what good does that do? Well, I guess pride at least. Jewish pride. He thinks he's familiar. How many people who have a Bible in America today claim to be a Christian? And how many really are? You know, I see things on television about some of these singers and movie stars and all that that get religion and they're trying to do this and this and this, and they know nothing about the Bible. They know a few phrases and they even put them in songs. They'll read. I even heard yesterday one of them studied his Bible. He never became a Christian. You know that because what he endorsed in his later life, religiously speaking. But they read, they'll go back, there's something in their heart that's pulling them. His background was when he wanted to study the Bible, he wanted to sing gospel songs, but he never became a Christian. It's not enough to own a Bible or to have a religious mother or to be oriented toward gospel things. The Bible talks about conversion, born again, water in the Spirit, walking in the light, obedience, things you don't usually hear in songs. Now, they'll make up a song about Jesus turning the water into wine, you know, and then you have a drunk or somebody that's in the story, he's been a drunk, and he wants him to turn the wine back to water. Oh, and that just, I guess it sells, and people think that's clever and that's cute. So far away from Scripture, brethren. Don't ever let a dumb culture, powerful in its corruption, take you away from what you know is true. John 7:52, there were some in the Sanhedrin that said, you know, Nicodemus tried to stand up for Jesus a little bit. He tried to. So, search the Scriptures. this man's from Galilee. There is no passage that predicts a prophet coming from Galilee. Well, if you look at Mark chapter 4 in the New Testament, you'll find that Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 had. Now, they may not know what all that meant or the setting of it, but it's there. Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. No, you can search the scriptures. There's no prophet. Now, they knew about Bethlehem. Well, but that's not the only source. You know, there's heaven. And he can also grow up in another place where he wasn't born and then be called out of there. Just like after his birth, he was called out of Egypt. Just because they read some passages on geography did not mean they had understood all of them and put the most relevant ones together. You don't need to be intimidated by any denominational purpose, a person in Texas or the world, for that matter. People who have Bibles, people who get on television and talk all the time. You don't need to be intimidated by anyone who feigns a familiarity with Scripture he doesn't have. Let me get these in quite quickly. Number 20, they refuse to admit the conclusive proof of his miracles. John 20, 30 and 31, enough of them had been recorded and given. Enough of them had been shown. Jesus proved that he was in fact the Son of God. When he called Lazarus out of the grave, that proved that he was the Savior. When he walked out himself, that proved he was the Savior. They refused to later admit the conclusive nature of the miracles that he produced. They were dishonest about that. People are always going to deny what you know. And sometimes there's not a thing you can do about that. Except what Daddy says, just keep on knowing it. Just keep on being that, because they're not up for reason, they're not for discussion, they're not interested in that, and that's just the way it's going to have to be. It's sad when it's like that, but it is like that. And you would do what you could to help a man to be saved, but if he doesn't want it, what can you do? They refuse to admit the conclusive proof of his claim that his miracles required. Number 21, they planned and captured his death. How did the devil deal with Jesus? He got people like Judas and others to plan his death. And there are several occasions where it came up and they started trying to look for ways to find him and to get him when they would have him at a disadvantage, and they would have him where the public didn't see. So they wouldn't be in danger with anybody that thought he was a prophet or anything. And he used, you know, subtle people to overcome him and get him. And Jesus says, look, this is your hour, and this is the power of God. You're not overwhelming me. This is just the way it's going to be. I know what's in store and on course, and it is. And he surrendered himself. But they plotted his death. And finally, they killed him. And then after that, number 22, they tried to secure the corpse. If there was a way that, you know, the devil could have prevented, he couldn't prevent the crucifixion, so he went ahead with it. Now, if he could just somehow prevent the resurrection, well, let's get a guard. And so Pilate gave a guard. The Pharisees went, we remember that deceiver said, in 3 days, I'm coming up. Some Pharisees knew more than, according to John 20, Peter and John did on that point. Now get a hold of that. Now not everybody, you know, mistook it for the temple. Some of them understood it. He actually predicted that if we kill him, he's going to raise his body up in 3 days. But in John 20, we are told when John, the disciple, and Peter got to the tomb, they looked in, you know, and Peter rushed on in. But they did not yet understand the Scripture, the rising again of the dead, what that should mean. Isn't that something? So here's a case where two apostles are behind some of the Pharisees on something Jesus actually said that was extraordinarily significant. And so Pilate said, "You've got a guard. Go and secure it." And of course, they could not. And then finally, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, they lied about his resurrection. They couldn't prevent the resurrection, even though the guard was supposed to keep everything in place. But it couldn't do it. And so now what do? We lie about it. We lie about it. And that's what they did. And when Matthew wrote his book, either in the late 40s or early 50s, he said, that lie is still being told. You know, 20, 30 years now, 20-year lie, it's still going around. What happened to Jesus after he was crucified? His disciples stole his body. He said, that's still being told. And there are people today that don't believe there ever was a resurrection. There are people that today that don't believe there was ever an incarnation. All kinds of lies. What lie does this man need? Well, whatever it is, and the level of misinformation that he requires for his damnation, wouldn't you think the devil is pretty eager to supply it? Get the misinformation out there. Make it harder and harder and harder all the time for people to keep their heads above water with the truth. Make life as hard and as miserable as you can make it, so that when the Lord comes, if He ever comes, there'll hardly be anybody waiting on Him. Remember Luke 18, the Lord raised that question one time. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? And there's an article there. Shall He find the faith on the earth? If I'm still alive, I plan by God's grace to still be a part of it, don't you? It is no time to quit. The devil did all kinds of things, trying to undermine the effect of Jesus Christ. And he'll do that with me as far as he has opportunity. I don't know how much opportunity and access he has, but whatever he has, he will take it to the limit for the ruin of all that he can ruin. And yet God wants to save us all, and He loves His children. I'm one of those, and so are you. And may our Father be praised that He sent His Son to be our Savior, and He's filled our hearts with His Spirit. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?